We're in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. Let us continue. Verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The proper way to regard us ministers, he is saying, we who minister the gospel, they considered themselves under shepherds also. Again, they were very careful not to take a full credit for anything that God was doing in or through them. It says, we are stewards and fellow workers of God that have been entrusted with the mysteries of the new covenant. That's basically what he's talking about. When he speaks of the mysteries, remember he says, that are being revealed, that are now being revealed. This is what he's talking about. The fullness, the spiritual reformation when the church age was to come into being. For the first time, when the Holy Spirit regenerated the believer and indwelled him, God was able to deal with the person in a way he did not deal with them under the old covenant. Verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. He's saying, furthermore, God's stewards must be found faithful to their duties of what God has called them for. We have to remember that the apostles, and he states this in different manners, and the early church, the teachers, evangelists, the same applies today with those who have the ministry of the Word of God. What he is saying to is they are not required from God to be eloquent, nor to be skillful in earthly knowledge, and they're not even required to be successful according to any human standards. What we see today is much of what's called Christianity is nothing but a system that is run by worldly people, and they run it according to worldly standards. They look at money, numbers, power, influence, looks, personality, political things. This is just the way the world is. So when you see this among gatherings that call themselves Christians, whether you see it in person or you scan it on TV, you are seeing a false Christianity. You are not seeing anything that the apostles believed and understood. Verses 3 through 5, but to me, he says, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any court. In fact, I do not examine even myself. Remember, he's speaking to the worldly-minded Corinthians that are judging things from a human standard. And he says in verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but by the one who examines me, which is the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the proper time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and the things that are disclosed, the motives and the intents of the heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from the Lord. So he's saying, remember that spiritual people cannot be judged by mere human standards or from worldly people. And this is what he was telling them. So Paul says to the childish, fleshly acting Corinthians, so you assess me and my ministry, but that matters very little to me. I do not put much weight on that. Why, I, Paul, do not even judge myself by those earthly standards. Yet Paul could say that his conscience did not disturb him. He always maintained a clear conscience in these matters. But he said he must leave the judgment to God alone. The Corinthians are admonished by him to stop their foolish playing, which he would consider it, as if they were proper judges, and simply wait for the day when the Lord would come and set up his own judgment. And then when he comes, he will reveal people's motives and intents. He alone will have all the knowledge and all of the facts. Then at that time, if we are found to be faithful stewards, we shall have praise and reward from him alone. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. He's saying, I'm including Apollos when I'm saying we, because remember, they were separating their favorite teachers, Peter, Paul, Apollos, and so forth. And some consider themselves so mature that we don't need any apostles. We just have Christ alone. And he included those in this group. But he said, I'm telling you this and explaining this to you so you won't continue to set us and others against each other in ministry, therefore revealing how childish and carnal you are. And he's being very upfront with them on these issues. Verse 7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why or how, he's saying, can you be so proud of others and other stewards of God's gifts and callings as if they, by their own achievements or abilities, had acquired them? He's making it very plain to them, this should not be. It's not something that you got on your own, nor they got on their own. The apostles fully understood that there could be no competitiveness of Christian ministry. They understood that some ministries have greater authority and influence, but they were not attempting to outdo each other. They were not playing politics. They were not fighting against someone else. This was not their intention. Again, for Christian ministry that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, how could it be competitive? The Holy Spirit could not be fighting against himself. Again, it would even what Jesus has said about Satan's kingdom. If it's divided, it cannot stand. And here they were dividing themselves into little groups, and I'm of this one and you're of this one. They were doing, actually, the work of the devil, and they were too proud and puffed up to really perceive what was going on. Verse 8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. He's saying your pride and trust in your own judgments have made you to feel like secure kings in your self-sufficiency. You feel you have arrived at a great spiritual plane and have no need of us as spiritual leaders. And he's saying, I wish you were truly rich or full in the spiritual graces and maturity, and then we could be rich and full in all spiritual discernment together. See, again, they are separating others and making class distinctions. We'll see, again, these are the same ones that ultimately many came under God's punishment and sickness because those who had more money and influence didn't want to have communion with those who were poor and actually set them aside. They were doing the very thing the world does, and God was going to punish them for this. He would not allow this to go on. So remember, it was the Laodicean church that Christ reproved for their lukewarmness. As he had said, you say that you are rich and have need of nothing, yet do not know that you are poor and naked spiritually and thus useless. He told them to buy or get from him gold tried in the fire, that they would be rich indeed. Spiritual richness comes from having been tested, and to come out of that testing standing and not having fallen or be overcome by the sin or the devil. They had not progressed to that state as a church at this time. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. He's saying God placed apostles the last in honor in this world, and people regard us that way. And he's actually implying, too, it appears, even in your own judgment, you have disregarded our standing and who we are and what our ministries are. And so you are really acting in an earthly manner and not being spiritual. But he's saying, we have been made a spectacle to men and angels, a witness to what's going on. And you see, in the body of Christ, apostles and prophets were given first and second power and authority and ministry. Actually, their ministry superseded all other gifts and ministries. And they should have been honored and not dishonored by the Corinthians. Again, he's going back to the point, you're acting like people of the world. You should have had a high regard for the ministry of the word and what we're doing, but you're evaluating us the same as the sinner and the people of the world are. You're counting us as nothing, And again, you are doing this from a evil, carnal, fleshly mind and attitude, which is not from the Lord. Look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. He's speaking of the apostles, including Peter and Apollos and the other ministers of the word. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. The apostle, again, is still correcting their worldliness and their own opinions of apostles and teachers that they have set up by their own personal preferences based on what? Eloquence of speech, looks, worldly knowledge, personalities, and so forth. So what Paul is doing here now is he's beginning to use some irony and simply stating something that is in their thinking when he says what he says to them about you are wise. He doesn't really believe they are. Again, he's just simply stating their opinions now and what they think, and so he's using this. He says, we apostles you consider fools, but you are so wise. There's a hint of sarcasm. You consider us weak. Again, we don't measure up to your standards of what you consider strong. He says, but you consider yourself so strong. You dishonor us, yet have such honor among yourselves. This local church area had not yet come under any great trials or persecutions because of their Christianity at this time, so they knew nothing of what it meant to be sound in word and in deed. And see, this was the state that they were in. Verse 11 through 13, to this present hour, we are both hungry. Notice he's referring to those, the apostles who acted as evangelists too and went around the Roman Empire to various cities. And what did they meet with? They went into areas where there were not Christians. They went into the enemy's territory to proclaim the gospel and to evangelize. And notice what he says, at the very moment, the present moment that we even live in now, of course he's in prison at the time, we are both hungry and thirsty. We cannot eat and drink as we please or when we please. We are poorly clothed. Again, that's the state they found themselves in. We are roughly treated, again, as criminals. Often remember in the actions toward people then, just to be arrested and in prison, in most cases people implied you were guilty and they treated you as so. We are homeless. Again, they were going out and they were kept from homes and houses, and they were actually put in prisons at times. They were accused of disturbing the peace and irritating other people and their beliefs. And, of course, they did do this spiritually. He says, we toil working with our own hands. Again, Paul's showing that as an apostle, though they should have been supported and helped by the Christians, they found themselves many times not in that case. And just to go from a place to another, they had to stop sometimes and get employment and work to have the money and means to do these things. Later on in his epistles, again, he reproves the Corinthians for this and speaks of only the Philippians that basically supported him and the apostolic ministers with him on a regular basis. So again, he's just telling them what his apostolic credentials are. He says, we are reviled, and yet we bless. When the world speaks against us and they turn on us and act as if we're casting pearls, we do what Christ did. We turn the other cheek. We try not to get into an argumentative debate with them. If they reject it, then we try to go on. But they speak evil of us as troublemakers and those who disturb their system. And he says, and yet we bless. Again, saying we still pray for them, knowing they're under the power and the influence of the devil, and often they're not aware to the full extent of the sin they are committing. And it says, when we are persecuted, we endure it. This is one of the true signs of those who are true Christians, that when they come under trials and temptations and persecutions, they are not offended and turn away from Christ, because they have been pre-warned to prepare themselves that they are as sheep going out among the wolves, and they have to be very wise and expect at sometimes the swine and the dogs and the wolves to turn on them and reject the offers of the gospel that they're going to be giving them. Verse 13, we are slandered, and this was true in many cases they were spoken evil of, and false statements were said about them, and they endured these things. And he says, but we try to conciliate, or we try to reconcile with people and try to let them know that we are not criminals and our intentions are to do them good. Yet we have become as the scum or the useless, the worthless of the world, the dregs of all things until now. He said, this is what we have been putting up with. So again, the apostle begins to state the proofs and the true credentials of their ministries, which was suffering for the gospel, their warfares that they had overcome and were fighting, and yet they stood faithfully and continued on regardless of the opposition. They did not let the natural affect them. If they had to go at times without food or drink, if they were not clothed properly, if they were cast into prison, remember Paul's the one who will say, but the word of God is not bound. He's writing this letter, this epistle to them, while he is confined under the Roman law. And now he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. My intent, he states, is not to shame you or make you feel that bad, but it's strange. If they had any true wisdom, they would have already been shamed by the actions and the attitude they had displayed toward them. He wished to admonish them. This means to warn, to correct, or to reprove their errors where they're not thinking spiritually. Also to show them what is of real spiritual value and what is mere worldliness. He wants his beloved children. Notice he still takes the attitude of a spiritual father to them, since he was the one who established the church in the Corinthian area. He wants his beloved children and the Lord to understand what really counts from God's evaluation. See, again, they're totally just coming in and gathering, and they're just mixing worldly attitudes, and they're not taking seriously what Christian teaching he has been giving them and what is required of them as Christians. And then he says in verse 15, for if you have countless tutors in Christ, or teachers, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. You Corinthians, by the way, may have many teachers or tutors in Christ, yet I am your true spiritual father, as you are my proof. This is what he said to them previously. You were brought to the Lord and birthed in him by my apostolic ministry. So he has no problem claiming this authority, and this is why he's writing them this letter. He understands he still has a responsibility to deal with them if they are not following the commands and precepts of what Christ and the apostles have laid down for true Christianity. Verse 16, therefore I exhort you to be imitators of me. Again, to exhort is to gently warn, to encourage. Actually, the ministry, one of the motivation ministries is exhortation. It means to preach and to stir up and to excite people to act on their will and act on their understanding of Scripture and obey the Lord and follow these things. So prophets and apostles, they were also exhorters. They were teachers and exhorters. That was a part of their ministry. And so he's saying, I'm exhorting you to do what? To look at how I've lived in Christ and how I endure all forms of suffering for Christ and for his gospel, and that you start living the same way. Now, this will really be like a reproof to them because they are not living this way. He is trying to get them to see that most of what they have been doing is childish and useless spiritually. It's simply wood, hay, and straw, and has no real spiritual value. And this is why he's correcting them. They have, again, set up their own opinions and standards, which he is not going to accept. So he is going to straighten them out on this. And then he says further in verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Again, he's saying, so you will have a better understanding of what I'm saying. I'm sending Timothy to you, who will inform you as to my lifestyle, the sufferings I go through, and my faithfulness to the Lord. He sets himself up as their example to follow. He's saying you will have a proper example as to how a mature spiritual person is to act and live. And he says in here, and I also teach this to all other churches in Christ wherever I go. He wants them to know that they're not any different in this matter. Paul wants them to know that he probably saw more growth and maturity in these other churches, and that they have no reason to be puffed up and proud in what's going on. So he's saying, I'm not presenting a new gospel to you. And he's simply telling them, if you were beginning to be mature, you would be suffering some of the results of your Christianity, and you wouldn't be playing these little games that seem to be going on here, that you're sitting back like the philosophers, trying to debate and discuss what you like and what you don't like, and what relevance does it have to your holiness and to your standing with God. Because again, as the scripture says, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't mean that outwardly we're always being beaten, abused, or driven, but he was implying to the Corinthians, this should be a part of your life at times. If you are living your Christianity properly, then the world will hate you and you will have problems at times, as we have. So this is what he's trying to remind them of. Verse 18, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Again, what is he saying? I know that some of you have become puffed up in pride at your self-importance and your valued opinions, ranting and talking much as if I will not come to you. So again, they were not expecting or wishing, most likely, that he would come to them, many of them the state that they were in. But verse 19, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. So again, these were people also in the leadership of this church that was in the area of Corinth, and he was simply saying, I will have to come and see for myself how you have progressed. Of course, what he's been receiving from them and what conversations and letters he had been gotten had shown many things that were going on that he found wrong. Yet in God's will, he's saying, I will come, and what he is implying, and he will be plainer on, is I will use apostolic authority and I will judge and correct some things. And when I come, I will not be looking for skillful earthly eloquence, but I will see if there is any spiritual transformation, for the true power of Christianity was the power of the Holy Spirit to change and to overcome the flesh, the world, and the devil. Verse 20, he says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in word, but in power. Many people take this scripture out of context to think he's strictly talking about signs and wonders and miracles. This is not what he's talking about. They happened at times, and they were confirmations. But when he's talking about the power of the kingdom, basically, he's saying the true power of the kingdom of Christ is not mere talk or mental assent and information, but it's the power of the Spirit of grace to overcome worldliness, to produce faithfulness, to mature and produce righteousness and peace and the fruits of the life of Christ, and again, the equipping for the ministry that puts them in a proper place to be witnesses and to be ministers of the gospel. So the power to become the sons of God is a spiritual thing. It's spiritual power and might that comes from the Holy Spirit. This is what he's talking about. Most of the people that overemphasize miracle signs, again, they have no lifestyle. They have no walk to even prove that God would even be interested in using them for anything else, because they cannot subdue their own natures. As Proverbs says, it's better a person that can rule his own spirit than can rule a city. You know, you've got to, you can't overcome. Why would God entrust anybody with anything else? Or why should you even be bothering with something else when you can't do the minimum that God is requiring of those who are in his kingdom? Verse 21, for what do you desire? Okay, he's giving them a question now. He's giving them a threat, actually. See, he was not afraid in his gentleness and reproof. He wants them to know, though, that I'm not coming as a silly, meek, little wishy-washy person. When I come, I'm going to use some authority, and it will not be pleasant if you are not receiving it, and if you're not prepared, it's not going to be pleasant for you when you understand what's going to happen. He said, what do you desire then? He gives them an offer. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He's implying that I can come in different ways. I will come in the way that is needed. So this is what he's saying. You decide how and what manner I will come. If you do not heed my instructions, he's saying, then I will come in severity to use a rod to correct and chastise you. Then you will understand that talk alone means nothing, but you will experience the pain of apostolic authority, and that I will use it, and you will see power and not opinions. So he is intended to put a little fear of the Lord in them, you know, that your talk isn't going to mean nothing to me, and how you evaluate me doesn't mean anything, that I know where my authority lies, and I know what's going to happen if things aren't dealt with properly. So again, he's implying to them, but if you begin to deal with these things I have stated, and you repent and correct yourselves before I get there, he's saying, then I can come with comfort and encouragement, and you will see the loving Christian affection, gentleness, blessing to refresh you. And so again, some people need the rebuke and the harshness of God's dealing, the rod. Again, he speaks of the beating rod, that which afflicts pain, where he would rather gently reprove and get them to conform and not have to use the rod. So he's simply telling them, you will decide, for by the time I get there, if these things aren't handled, then you will see the rod, and we will go another way. So he's, again, letting them know that their opinion means very little, but they're going to see some where his authority lies and how the Holy Spirit will back him when he comes to do this. Chapter 5, verse 1. You have to remember, he's been given a letter by Chloe and others, the family, and others have written to tell all the problems and many things that are going on. Remember, this is not a local gathering in one place. This is probably what we would consider many home churches or gatherings within the whole city area of Corinth. And many things were going on, and you had many local, which we would call little pastors or local pastors or elders. And this was the situation. Many things were going on, and some groups were having other problems. And when they gathered together at times, he was hearing these reports of things going on, and he was not pleased with what he was hearing. And notice he goes into some of these facts here. He said, it is actually reported that is immorality among you, and the immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that that one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Interesting to believe that the apostles accepted gross sin in the early church is mere foolishness. The tone here is shocking sin, and just as shocking was that the leadership had not dealt severely with it. This is the response of Paul to this. Being so puffed up in pride, Paul considered that terrible. They had nothing to be proud of. Again, sometimes we can see today in many so-called churches and denominations this attitude of, well, let's not judge, or let's just love them, or God loves them unconditionally. But this attitude was rejected by the true ministers of God and apostles, and the only ones that do this and accept this, there would be ministers of carnality and ministers of the devil, because they have such a flippant attitude in such sinful behavior, shows you that they are ministers, and these so-called leaders have no fear of the Lord, nor do they understand spiritual matters. They're not being proper shepherds, and they're actually false, encouraging people in their sins, when, again, the early church did not do this and did not accept this kind of behavior. What was happening was this man, in this case, was having a relationship of fornication with his stepmother. And the apostle was horrified that the leadership had not expelled the man and had not been mourning over the sin instead of doing nothing about it. And so this is what he's talking about. Then he's saying that this was not common among the Gentiles, this sin here. Even they would have looked down on this as being disgusting, is what he was saying. And now, when they hear about this, they're going to say, these are followers of Christ, this new religion, and these people are supposed to be holy and pure, and they're worse than we are. And see, the reproach, the bad witness and reproach that it brings upon them will have an influence as far as what they can do among other people. If a professing Christian's a fall down drunk, and then he comes to your door the next day and he's trying to bring you tracts about Jesus, who's going to listen to him? See, again, so people's actions do have consequences, and God holds them accountable for this, and when it becomes public, it's a reproach, and God will call them into a greater judgment for the reproach that they put upon his name. Again, one sinning Christian can influence in a community and nullify the good that 100 could do. Again, that's how the devil will magnify these things, and they can hinder and slow down the work of the ministry to bring Christ to the unsaved. Verses 3 through 5, he said, "For on my part, although absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit," he's speaking as this apostolic place, "with the power of the Lord Jesus." Notice he's speaking of the power here. It's the power to judge. "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Gross sin was back then and is now to be judged by spiritual authority. If a gathering is going to call itself the body of Christ, what is to be demanded of a gross sinner, people in these kind of states, is instant repentance. And if not, instant excommunication from fellowship. There was no tolerance of this. There was no, let's wait a while and see what you do. This did not happen. Jesus had said to one of the churches, remember, "Repent quickly, lest I remove your candlestick." In other words, the Holy Spirit will leave and consider this a church no longer. See, that's God's attitude toward this. And this is why Paul was horrified at the reaction of the leaders of the Corinthian church, that they let this go on and weren't doing anything about it. And that the outsiders, the sinners, were hearing about this rumor, and even they were disturbed about this and thought this was unusual for a people who considered themselves holy and different. So you can see again the reproach that it brought on them. Again, Paul said that this case was worse than the normal heathen around them, that they would have been embarrassed by this, yet you are not. He tells the spiritual leaders again to gather the church together and to turn one over to Satan and expel him. Boy, they meant business, didn't they? And the purpose that the wrath of the devil would destroy by sickness his body, and to put him in a place, hopefully before he died, to see his need of repentance. That was the purpose for this going on. The purpose was that the evil affliction would cause the person to see his wicked state, and unless repentance was forthcoming, this person could not be saved when he died. False teachers would have us believe the person would die in his sin and still make it to heaven. Well, that sounds like a reward for sin rather than a punishment. But we must look at the whole of God's counsel in the matter of this chastisement. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Again, people take Scripture out of context and they think he's spoken everything on the subject. He has not. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 10 and 11. "For they," our parents, a natural authority, "discipline us for a short time as seems best to them. But he," God, "disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." We'll go down to 14. "Pursue peace with all men, and the holiness," or sanctification, "without which no one will see the Lord." Again, the purpose of this is, he's not simply killing somebody without any response. Again, this would be foolishness. He's saying you're to expel them because the Holy Spirit's withdrawn himself from them. You'll see in further scriptures that Paul calls them a wicked person. Saints and brethren were never called wicked persons. He was simply saying, turn him over to the devil. He is no longer under God's protection. God's grace is not on him. And when the affliction comes upon him and he begins to see he may get sick and die in the horror, that God's given him opportunity to consider his wicked state, and he must repent. Again, he must repent and come back to the Lord and stop his sinning. Then he can enter back into relationship with God, and the full consequences will not come against him. So the purpose is that God is saying he's going to do this in hopes that he will repent and come back, and that he will ultimately be saved and not die in his sin and go to hell in the present, is what the implication of Scripture is. And we will go in later, but not in this one possibly, but even in the next epistle, the second one to Corinthians, it appears that this man did repent and did get right with God, and he was received back into the church. And yet, as usually, they ran and misinterpreted much of what Paul said, and even after the poor man had repented and done everything, they still wouldn't have nothing to do with him. And Paul had to tell him, you have to do this now. Since he's changed and repented and stopped his sinning, you have to restore him back into fellowship. But if the person does not repent, if the discipline does not produce holiness, then what is Hebrew says? He's in perfect harmony with Paul. It says, then you will not see the Lord. A person who dies in a sinning state without repentance will not see the Lord. Matters not if they're a sinner or a backslider, they'll go to hell. And again, we have to see the strong word that Paul uses of him later. He's called a wicked person. And that tone and word is not used of brethren or saints or believers in the Old or New Testament. It's never used in that context. As far as God is concerned, while he lived in that state, he was no longer in grace. But yet God was giving him time, as he does the backslider. Remember, even in one of the churches, God said he gave that wicked woman, Jezebel, space to repent. Did not mean they were still saved. It simply meant he is not going to cut them off yet, and yet they are dead while they live. This is what it means. See, many people are wanting a false assurance. They're wanting to believe, well, what can I do and still be a Christian? Well, you're on your way to hell because you're looking for the wrong thing and you haven't understood your duty to God, and there may not be no change of heart in you. For people who are always wanting to see how close they can get and remain a Christian, they have revealed they have a wicked heart, and most of them probably need a good case of salvation. And that's the facts, the way it is. Okay, so this is the purpose, that they will be saved in the day of the Lord. God is not going to let a Christian live in gross sin and then he just dies and goes to heaven. The Scriptures doesn't teach any such thing. You do not find it in the Old, nor do you find it anywhere in the New. Let's take a break here.